We're working our way through the book of Galatians, and we come today to Galatians chapter 5, so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be studying the first 15 verses. Now, a little bit of introduction here I would like to give before I jump right in. We've been examining this letter. I have come to understand the first letter that Paul wrote as an apostle. It would have been written after his first missionary journey. And as we have discovered working through this letter so far, it has one very strong theme. And that theme Paul has given very concerted effort and emphasis, and we have seen that. We've also seen the reason for that. The Galatian churches had been under the tutelage of other teachers after Paul himself left, and they have been persuading the churches to set aside what Paul was teaching them. That is particularly regards justification, to that you are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and trying to encourage them to practice and embrace aspects of the old ceremonial law, pushing that fact that that was a continuing thing and that God did not want that to be set aside with the coming of Christ. And Paul's case has been that the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament, the worship, the sacrifices, the circumcision, everything that went along with that is done away with the coming of Christ and are to be set aside victoriously. It's the significance of the coming of Christ that for Paul makes this such an adamant kind of thing. And in his effort to communicate this very one singular theme to them, we've seen that Paul has employed various methods by way to teach them. He has returned in the letter to this didactic kind of teaching, which he undoubtedly did in person. He's used comparison and example, and we've seen that. He's expressed his own personal pastoral concerns and burdens, reminding them of the personal and intimate time that he spent with that. And then last week we also saw how he even brought in allegory to try to paint the picture yet again and to get them to see the truth. So he has pulled out all of these various teaching stops in order to get this across. Now, in the section that's before us this morning, Paul will have his last say on the matter in this letter. And here he resorts to chastising. He resorts to rebuke and chiding. I say that because of how he will come across. I'm going to read this to you in your hearing, but I want you to know, you'll take note of his tone very readily and very easily, but I want you to know I do not think it necessary, after all that we have examined, that we go over this ground yet again. But instead, what I want to do this morning is show you how Paul's concern is beginning to make a shift. His concern in Galatians is really two-pronged, not just one. He is very concerned for them going back to this aspect of the ceremonial law, but there is something else on his mind now that he will now address and turn his attention to and end the letter with that as his focus. So with that as an introduction, then, let me read the first 15 verses of Galatians. This is the word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters, and it is indeed. Now, last week, you might remember, we concluded our thoughts with chapter 5, verse 1, and we talked about what Paul says there: for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, that aspect of freedom seems to be introduced in chapter 5, but it isn't really. He's mentioned this before. And I just want to touch base on how he's mentioned that in the letter before, just to build my case. We first read this in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And there, back there, he speaks about this freedom as something others wanted to steal from him. In his own life, he was telling us as a young Christian that he was introduced to those who he calls false brothers, who says that they were trying to take his freedom in Christ away. As I mentioned to you last week, it is the nature of fallen man to either enslave or to be enslaved. And that is true whether a wide range of experiences and dimensions in our lives, whether that's physical enslavement or political enslavement or economic enslavement, or here, even spiritual enslavement. But Paul said there he resisted such efforts firmly, already being grounded in his understanding of his freedom in Christ as a young Christian. He resisted those efforts to spiritually enslave him then, and he's saying, by the fact that I resisted, now I have a gift to give to you, Galatians, so that you also will remain free. But then he spoke of freedom in that allegory we looked at last week in chapter 4. And there he made the connections very clear. It is faith that is in the promise of God that has set us free. It is nothing less. And for Christ's fulfilling of that promise, then we receive this adoption as sons. We become heirs of God unto salvation. And now Paul touches again on that aspect of freedom here in chapter 5, verse 13. But he uses this term. He says, for you were called to freedom. You see that? You were called to freedom. So first, in the verses that he's looked at so far, having this freedom or being given this freedom is something that Paul says we have been freed from something. That was his emphasis. We've been freed from something that wanted to enslave, he says. But now Paul adds to that, having our freedom here means that we are also to be about the business of doing something. We are called to freedom. We are called to some activity that as free men we are to be invested in and involved in. So that's the way he is turning our attention now. In other words, to borrow the phrase that he's going to use later on in his ministry when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, he will use the terms putting off and putting on. And he says, in other words, to use that, he says, after we have put off the chains of the ceremonial law, he says, now we are to put on something else. And that is his introduction into the rest of the book of Galatians. Now, before we get into that, before we talk about what this putting on is that he's talking about here, we need to look at the beginning of this second prong in Paul's warning and his teaching here that is coming up. You know, brothers and sisters, well by now, thoroughly well, probably well beyond your capacity to remember the redundant. Paul has been very exercised in this letter about warning them of enslavement to the ceremonial law. And he doesn't want these predominantly Gentile Christians now to slide into some form of Judaism. Right when they have their freedom, he doesn't want them going back into some kind of rote or repetitive type of worship that Christ has deliberately released them from. But now he is also remembering that these Christians mostly come from Gentile backgrounds. They did not come from knowing the heritage and the law of Israel. They have come from paganism. And all of the lifestyle and priorities and aspects of paganism that go along with unbelief. And that, I think, we can probably identify with much, much more than we can even with the draw or attraction or the lure to go back to the ceremonial law. As I mentioned last week, that's really not an issue for us today. We don't really have a pull to go back to a sacrificial system. It doesn't seem our inclination. But now Paul is saying, you Gentile Christians, you come from a pagan background. And that means all of the sins of the world and everything that goes along with that, the trappings, the language, the attitudes, the selfishness, the expressions, everything that goes along with that, you are being brought out of, and therefore you are to be in contrast to that. And I think that probably hits home a little more. And on the one side of the coin, you see, this is his dilemma. On the one side of the coin, he doesn't want them sliding into practicing the ceremonial law. But on the other side of that coin, he fears that in rejecting this law that Paul has been stressing, that they're going to have this idea that they are free from any sense of law from God at all. And he wants now to warn them not to slide into a pattern of life and priorities that's going to look just like they did before they became Christians. So in verse 14, he speaks about this. He says this simple phrase. He says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, notice the fact that if we had not made the distinctions we have had already made, this verse would make no sense to us at all. If we had not understood by now what Paul's distinctions are in the law between ceremonial and moral law of God, then we would be absolutely lost, because he has spent four whole chapters talking down the law of God. And now he says, fulfill the law of God. But because we do understand this distinction, we can now readily understand what he's saying. He wants us to reject the ceremonial law as done away with, but he wants us to answer the call as Christians to uphold, to practice, and to reflect God's moral character in our obedience to his moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. But then the question comes, what does he mean when he says the whole law is summed up in one word? Now that seems to be the same kind of language that we hear Jesus teaching whenever we do read the law in the worship service of God, as he taught in and as recorded in Matthew chapter 22. And turn with me to that for a second, if you would. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 34 and following. Now, the setting here, the context of this is that this is a particular time when Jesus is approached by some teachers of the law, and they are asking him questions in order, it says, that they might test him. And the question they ask him is, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Now, being teachers of the law and being protectorates of Israel, we wonder what was on their mind. We don't know if this was the answer they were looking for, or if indeed they were looking for some nod from Jesus that the ceremonial law was going to continue and the temple worship was going. We don't know what kind of answer they were looking for here, but we know what Jesus said. Jesus says in answer to them these very familiar words. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now in that answer, we'll notice that Jesus sums up the entirety of the moral law, the entirety of the Ten Commandments in these two statements. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, sums up the first four commandments, the first table of the moral law. And he says, then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summation of the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. But does that summation, and this is really one of the questions I think that Christians sometimes have in their minds today, does that summation, as Jesus says it there and as Paul says it here, does that summation effectively reduce or bring down in terms of essence and point, does it replace the specific instructions within the commandments of the moral law themselves? Do they tell us, in other words, don't worry about all of the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments, but rather just simply focus on love, having the right motivation in your heart, and everything else will flow very readily from that. Now, some Christians think that's the case. Some have even been taught very earnestly that is the case because they do not understand the distinctions that Paul has been making here. Such is the basis, for instance, to the philosophical approach to life and ethics called situational ethics. It came out in the 70s, you might remember. And that would apply in terms of this today with Christians thinking like this, that the notion of swearing, for instance, of taking the name of God in vain, is okay under some circumstances while it's not okay in others. In other words, it's okay to take the name of the Lord in vain if you're angry at a ball game with the call. Some call didn't go the way you want. It's okay for you to go ahead and give out all kinds of expletives. That's okay. But however, when you're at home and you're sitting at the table with mother, it's not okay. All right? That's a situational kind of logic that goes along with that. Or the notion of stealing and lying, for instance. It may be okay to cheat on a test. It may be okay to cheat on your taxes. It may be okay to cheat on your boss. But when somebody does an injustice to you, that is not okay, right? And so that's a situational kind of description. This effectively reduces outward obedience to just an evaluation of one's own sense of sincerity. Whatever is okay with me is okay. Because I'm going to do right, and I think that if my motives are right, then whatever it is I'm going to do, whether it's committing adultery or not keeping the Lord's Day holy, I'm not going to be judged objectively if what I am thinking and the way I am thinking is sincere. I don't mean any harm by it, and therefore it's okay. Sinning with such excuses in mind, my friends, may make us feel less guilty at the time, but as any traffic cop will tell you after you've pulled over saying, "I didn't know what the speed limit was," excuses don't make you any less guilty at all. Now, the whole reason that I bring this up is because that really is how some Christians have allowed their mindset to embrace the world. They think like the world thinks, self-excusing, self-denying, self self-pardoning, as if there isn't anything wrong with me. I trust in God, and whatever I want to do is done in the name of freedom, just like Paul is saying here. But you see, that question is answered for us very clearly with verse 40 of chapter 22 in Matthew. Look at Matthew 22, verse 40. He says this. After he gives us the summation, he says this. On these two commandments, the summary, depend, or as most translations have it, hang all the law and the prophets. And I think I would commend to you that the way that Jesus says this is extremely precise. And let me give this to you by giving you an example. This is why I gave you a little picture on your note page. If you are going to go home this week and hang curtains, or you're going to hang a banner, perhaps you found a banner that has a nice verse on it, or something else, and you want to display the banner. You want to hang curtains. You want to display a banner for everyone to look at and appreciate and enjoy. Well, the first thing you do is, after you decide where it's going to be, the first thing you do is you get two nails, or if your wife puts up a fuss, you get two hooks, nice-looking hooks, you know, the kind that go well and that match and all this stuff, staple gun for us guys. You get two hooks, and you fix them to the wall a place apart. And on those two hooks, you are going to stretch out the curtains or the banner. Jesus is describing the very same picture here, the motivation for our faith and our life, the thing that drives us, the thing that makes us Christian, is that we are reflecting the love of God first by the fact that we love God. We love God in everything we do. Our earnest desire, faltering though it is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the motivation of our life is to love God and to love one another. And those are the two hooks that are fixed in our wall. Those are our true motivation. But what is seen in our lives, what we display to the world and what others see in us, is what's on the banner that hangs by those hooks. And that, brothers and sisters, is the moral law of God in full. It's the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus is saying there. That is what is always to be visible in our lives. How we honor God with every aspect of this, and we honor one another. We love one another in everything that we do, positively and negatively. Now you see, that fits in very well when we go back to Galatians chapter 5, and let's go back there now. That fits very well with what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 14. Their love for God here is made manifest in how they live out their freedom from the ceremonial law. God has loved them, sent His Son, He's paid the price. They trust in God for Christ's work. Their love for God says no more to the ceremonial law. They have put that off, and then they show their freedom in the world from the sinful ways of the world by trusting and obeying God, living, loving their neighbor as themselves, which means to follow the path that's set out in the second table of the law. And when unbelievers look at a Christian, that is what they are to see. They are to see it in your behavior. They're to see it in your choices, in the way that you serve others, in the way that you set your priorities, in the way that you are honest when others are not, and all of that entails. The moral law is meant to be the guide of our life, the king's highway, which marks Christians apart from the rest of the world. Well, now, you see, now we can go back to verse 13, where Paul warns this way. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do you see that? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And here's where he's bringing in this second prong. First prong was the ceremonial law. Get rid of that. The second is now he's going to teach us to attend to the moral law and Christ's righteousness in our lives as Christians. On the one hand, you see, And I'm going to use two terms here that you probably are familiar with and that you need to understand. On the one hand, then, what Paul is saying is he's teaching us, do not fall into the trap of legalism. Now, many of you have heard that term. I know that it's tossed around very generously and eagerly in Christian circles, but I am amazed at how many Christians really don't understand what the term really means. Legalism is the imposition of laws and regulations of man that are then imposed upon other Christians as if they came from God. Okay? Legalism is the imposition of man-made laws and regulations. Now, if you've had any years' experience being a Christian, you can probably think of a lot of examples in the way that you might have come from your background or other Christians talking to you. You can probably fill in the blanks as to what kind of examples come to your mind with regard to what legalism here. Legalism is a return to the ceremonial law. This is no longer prescribed by God. It's the imposition of these teachers. And this is legalism. It has nothing to do with obeying God. It has everything to do with obeying man. And Paul wants none of it. This is why he is so adamant. Get rid of it. Don't pay any attention to it. Do not allow yourself, he says, to be enslaved again. But on the other hand, he also wants us to not fall off the path on the other side. And this is called libertinism or license. Now, this is the opposite of legalism. License, you see, is the rejection, the throwing out of all sense of law. That there isn't any law that Christians have to follow, and it's sometimes even used in contrast to grace. We're not under law, we're under grace, right? We don't have to follow law. There's nothing written that we have to obey. We are spirit-filled, and we may go in the way that God leads us. License is living as if we were a judge unto ourselves. License says that, yes, indeed, we may sin that grace may abound. It says that outward obedience is not really a concern because we are, after all, forgiven in Christ, and we don't want to come across like hypocrites. We don't want to pretend so that somebody else will think we're saved. We say we don't have any laws to obey. Now, you see, these two errors, legalism and license, they have been with the church ever since the time of Christ, ever since the time that Paul wrote these words. And they're very easy even for us today to fall into one or the other because, as I said, brothers and sisters, the nature of man is to enslave or to be enslaved. Legalism can be imposed on a congregation by a minister or by the session or by other leaders in the church, depending on what congregation you're in. Legalism is often, in fact, imposed upon a congregation because, and I'll give you the reason, because there is an estimation of no spiritual maturity in the pews. One very significant reason that a pastor will levy all kinds of legalistic requirements on his congregation is because he evaluates them as not being spiritually mature. One of the burdens, you probably know, that I have on my heart is that you grow as a Christian. And sometimes that doesn't go down well. But this is one of the primary reasons, is because I see Paul teaching and warning me against legalism. Don't let me assert my particular things on you unless it's the Word of God speaking through me. So legalism comes by way of evaluating there's no spiritual maturity among the people of God, or else there's no willingness on the part of the minister or the leaders of the congregation to trust the Christian in the pew to be led by the Spirit. Now, which do you think the pastor trusts less? Does he not trust the Spirit to lead the Christian, to lead him in the path of righteousness for his name's sake? Legalists say, no, I really don't. I may preach it, but I really don't trust them, and therefore I want to make sure that you toe the line. And so everything you do has to pass by me. You have to dress the right way. You have to look the right way. You can't be in the wrong places at the wrong times. All of these, because I don't trust the Spirit. That's really what he's saying. I don't really believe you're a Christian. I don't trust the Spirit's actually converted your soul. So therefore, you have to obey me in the areas that I impose upon you. Not the Word of God, but the things that I impose upon you. But license can also enslave a congregation. And that happens when there is a confusion in the pews between one's sense of conscience and the true work of the Holy Spirit. And there is a difference. A Christian here may be absolutely confident in himself that he is able to freely decide on his own what he's going to do and what he's not going to do, based on whether or not he has the right feeling at the time. You know, young people, you know, older teenagers who have freedom of their cars and exercise their own choices, and your mom and dad say you probably should not go to that party, because I know the people at that party. I know what kind of environment that's going to be. And what does the teenager usually say? Come on. I can handle it. Right? I know better. It doesn't matter, Mom, if everybody else is drinking. I'm not going to drink. Or if I do, not much. I can see there's a self-confidence there. License thrives on self-confidence, not on the Lord, on self-confidence. I'm right. I know I'm right. So therefore, I'm okay. I don't need to hear the Word of God warn me about things I know very well. I'm led by the Spirit. I don't need those little warnings. I'm going to be fine. Now, this is not to say, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit does not lead us as believers. Because he very well does, and you know very well what that means. But this is much more the case where the believer is led not by the Spirit of God, but by his own conscience. In other words, it goes like this. If I need to do something, God will convict me of it. If I'm not convicted of it, I don't have to do it. That's license. And of course, really what that is conscience. My conscience doesn't bother me. But my friends, here's the difference. Who is master of the conscience? You are. You can sear your conscience. You can tell your conscience what to believe and what not to believe. It's only when you allow your conscience to be tutored by the Word of God that it will have the courage to speak back to you. But if you tell your conscience what you will believe, your conscience is not going to argue with you. License, you see, rejects the moral law of God. Why? Because it's written, because it seems formal, because it seems to be more work to do. And after all, a truly spiritual person doesn't need guidelines. But you see, both of those views, legalism and license, they are both wrong. They are both unbiblical. Legalism, whether legalism such as the ceremonial law here or license, which is, by the way, how the pagans live, they also live according to their consciences, are both ways that Paul would say is living according to the flesh. And this is introductory because he's going to be talking about living according to the flesh for the rest of the book. And so that's why it's important that you understand it's not just simply those things he's talking about. He's talking about falling off the path on both sides, whether we do so with a legalism or we do so with a license. Now instead, he says, there is something else that we are to put on. Out of the love that God has given us in reconciling us to himself in Christ and by adopting us and making us heirs, we do have this newfound love for God. We are driven by something he has given us, a love for God. it really is real, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, it really is, it abides in your heart. There are times when you can stifle it, but it comes back. It is not something that goes against your grain. You have been changed. You have a love for God. That is one of your greatest motivations for how you will live your life. And now he says, with that, we are to put on something else. He says, put on the summation, he says here, of the second table of the moral law, love one another. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to be about, loving one another. William Hendrickson, it says this about this verse. He says, surely no loftier description of the essence of true freedom has ever been offered than serving one another. And what he means by that, I think, is that there can be no better way of displaying our newfound identity in Christ as adopted sons and daughters, adopted into a family of God, than by loving the family that God has given us and God has put us in. You know, our investment into the church of Christ, and I'm talking about the visible church. Don't let anybody get out of here by saying, oh, he's talking about the invisible church. I don't have to like the people. I just have to like the church. No, he's talking about the visible church, the people we're sitting with right now, the people across the room that you can see, the people who have burdens, the people who have fears, the people who are yet not perfect, the people who step on your toes from time to time, the people you find very attractive, the people you find very unattractive. The church, he says, this is how we are to love one another. And that is what it means to be a part of the church. It's to understand Paul's deep-seated passion here for this very new creation. And this is also what he's going to express in the book of Ephesians. Remember, he's going to say, you know, God has taken both the Jew on the one hand, and he's taken the Gentile on the other, and he's not left them both, he's not converted either, he's made from them both one new man. He's made a Christian. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is the blessing and the gift that God has made. And no matter what direction you might have come from, no matter which angle, which background, which kind of system, which kind of belief system, what kind of religion, whatever it is you've come from, no matter where you've come from, no matter how you've lived, or who or in what you formerly put your trust, you are now a new creation in Christ. That's what a Christian is. The old is gone and the new has come. And with that new creation comes a new family. We have a new identity. We have a new community, and we have a new name. And all of that, as Paul now begins to talk to us about, all of that comes with a new responsibility. We have a new obligation. We have a new duty. We have a new calling, he says. We have a new calling with new services to render. And that is to love one another. And when the church is finally complete, of course, what we're looking for is the end result, the end game. When this day and age, when this is over, when the church is finally complete, then, of course, we'll have a new home. We'll dwell in an eternal dwelling with the Lord, and we will sit at His table. One table with Christ at the head. That's what we're headed for. And that's why he says the practice of living Christ-like lives now is so very important. What does it mean to live like Christ? Well, how did Christ live? Christ obeyed the law without sin. He points us to the same path of righteousness for His name's sake. It can be summed up, the motivation can be summed up with loving God and loving one another, but my friends, it's far than just simply motivation. The specifics of righteousness are given to us clearly in the moral law. We are no longer threatened by it at all. It is now the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. And my friends, the end, the kingdom, the glory lies there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for all we've been able to study. Lord, we have been warned sufficiently of what legalism looks like, and yet, Father, we confess that it comes up again and again and again in some very strange ways. But we pray, O Lord, that because we can sense what trust you have put in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may live unto you. And so, Lord, teach us what it means to joyfully follow this path that you have put us on. And build the community, even here on earth. Influence our culture with it again. Bring reformation to this poor pagan nation. Not just simply so they will do right, but that your Spirit may pour forth abundantly and more people will come to love the one who has first loved them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.